Tomorrow, the place might have been half empty. But nevertheless, you're here, and I thank God for your presence, and I pray that as we listen to what the Word has to say, we might all receive a blessing from it. I want to talk this morning about the bundle of life, the bundle of life. You know, we generally agree that people who lived in Old Testament times and in the Mosaic dispensation didn't really understand God's plan of redemption as it's revealed to us in the New Testament. That isn't to their discredit, it is not to our credit. It is simply that we are more richly blessed than they were. Generally speaking, the people who lived at that time were concerned with the present time, with the here and the now, and the blessings they looked for were blessings in this life. They remembered, for example, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And really what they looked for was a long life in the promised land, and someone to carry on the family name. And yet, you know, sometimes, as we read through the scriptures, and amazingly, even the Old Testament, we catch these flashes of insight into deeper truths in the most unexpected circumstances and from the most unusual people. The passage read today, 1 Samuel 25, I think, portrays one of those occasions when a glimpse of a wonderful spiritual truth was revealed by this woman. I call it, really, the case of Beauty and the Beast. The woman's name was Abigail. Her husband's name was Nabal. The Bible tells us that Abigail was beautiful, and with understanding, intelligent in other words. On the other hand, Nabal, the Bible says, was churlish and ill-behaved. It makes you wonder, doesn't it, how a beautiful woman can get hooked up with a man like that. But that's human nature, I suppose. That's the way it goes. However, let's leave that aside for the time being. The story there, I think, is a very interesting one in the first book of Samuel. And by the way, if you're not accustomed to reading the first and second books of Samuel, some of the most interesting, the most moving, and the most exciting stories in the entire Bible are to be found in those two books. We were reminded of that in our study today by our teacher when he dealt with the story of David and Absalom, a very moving story. But here again, you see, in this chapter, this is the time when David is fleeing before King Saul, who is seeking his life. Saul, at this particular time in his life, seems to have become almost a manic depressive, and he's a dangerous man. And in a fit of anger, he has threatened the life of David, and David has been compelled to flee from Jerusalem. He's seeking refuge down by the Dead Sea, which incidentally is the lowest inhabited place on earth, 1,600 feet below sea level, and warmer and more humid than Odessa in the summertime, believe me. And that's where he was, down there in the Dead Sea area, seeking refuge in the many limestone caves that are to be found in the hills of Judea. Actually, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in one of those caves, which is almost visible from the roadside. And there are literally hundreds of them, not just at the beginning of the hills, but away back in the hills. And a man could hide for years and never be found in the limestone caves of the hills of Judea. And that's where David was hiding. But he had 600 men with him. These were men who had dedicated their lives to his safety, who were prepared to share his danger and willing to die for him if necessary. The only problem was, of course, that some of these men had got their wives and families along with them. They had to be kept somewhere. They had to be fed somehow. And I suppose that for the most part, they would live on what they could capture of the game that was in that area. By the way, when you read the word wilderness, don't think of a desert. The word wilderness literally means where the wild beast lives. where the wild beast lives. So they would live off game, and whatever they could, I suppose, gain from their raids on the traditional enemies, the tribes that lived in the area, particularly the Philistines. Well, anyway, one thing they never did, although Saul had branded them outlaws, they never robbed their own people. They never took anything from their own people. On the contrary, they looked after their own people. And this man Nabal was one of the men who had benefited from the protection that David had given to his flocks and herds. If you read that chapter, and I suggest you read the whole of the chapter when you have the time, you'll realize that Nabal was an extremely rich man. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and that constituted very real wealth in those days. Now, when David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep, he decides to do something about this. And I might mention in passing that sheep shearing at harvest time in almost all the cultures of the world has been a time for celebration, and so among the Israelites at this time. When David heard that it was sheep shearing with Nabal, he sent some of his servants to ask for a gift as a token of appreciation for all the care and protection that they had afforded Nabal's flocks and herds. But instead of receiving a gift, David received a reply that was both rude and insulting. Nabal said, "Well, who is this fellow David? We hear so often these days of servants running away from their master. And why should I take what I prepared for my own servants to give to him? And who are these fellows who are with him? I don't want anything about these people anyway." And he was so dismissive that when the message came back to David, David was very angry, and he actually detached 400 of his men to go to Nabal and to wreak a terrible vengeance on him. Now, when Abigail heard what David was planning to do, she took matters into her own hands. She realized how badly her husband had insulted David, how angry David was, and what a great risk her husband was running behaving in that way towards this man. And so she got a gift together, a gift of her own, and she came along to David. She traveled down from Carmel, where Nabal had his flocks and herds, and came to where David was with this gift. And it was no mean gift. It consisted of 200 loaves of bread, two skins of wine, five ready-dressed sheep, five measures of dried corn, that was 100 quarts of dried corn, 100 bunches of grapes, and 200 cakes of figs. No mean gift. It gives you an idea as to the wealth of these people. And she comes along and she says to David, "David, please don't pay attention to this husband of mine. His name is Nabal, and it means a fool, and that's exactly what the fellow is. The fellow is a fool. Don't pay attention to him. Now, so far, you have not incurred blood guiltiness by killing any innocent people. Don't do it now. Don't try to avenge yourself. Nabal and the people who are seeking your life are simply not worth bothering about. They're not worth the trouble. Although men have risen up against my Lord to seek his life, the life of my Lord shall be bound together in the bundle of life, or the bundle of the living, with the Lord his God." Now, let me tell you something. Earl was asking about texts, and I was keeping my mouth closed today in that class, Earl. Earl was asking me about texts that have moved me. Well, let me tell you something. When I was a young teenager, about the age of some of these fellows in front of me right now, I heard a preacher called John Pritchard in England preach from that text, The Bundle of Life. And I don't remember a single thing he said in that sermon, but that text has stuck with me all of my life, and it has cropped up from time to time. I come across it now and again, and that's why I'm bringing it up again today. The bundle of life with the Lord. Bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. Abigail was saying this, because David was bound up in the bundle of life with his God, He needn't fear for himself. He needn't be afraid of his enemies, because God had a purpose for him in life. God had a plan for him. And any man who is related to God, connected with God, associated with God, is safe in the keeping of God. God will take care of both David and his enemies. That's what she's telling him. Well, you know, as you read the story, David accepted the advice of this wise woman, and he didn't wreak vengeance on this ill-mannered person. Later on, after King Saul had died on the field of battle, he was actually killed in a battle on the plain of Jezreel near Mount Gilboa. David became king because that was God's purpose all along, wasn't it? And he also married Abigail. You see, what happened was this. When Abigail went home, she didn't tell her husband what David was planning to do or anything like that. When the Bible tells us that he was feasting and he was very drunk. He wasn't in a state to understand anything that she said to him. So she waited until the next morning and she said to him, in effect, you don't know the trouble you have been in. David was going to send 400 men to deal with you, but he's not going to come now. But he was so shocked when he heard that, he had a kind of stroke or a heart attack or something, and 10 days later, the man was dead. And as I say, David later married this woman. Now, before we go on to consider that text properly, the bundle of life, I want you to think with me about the name that Abigail uses for God here, because it's a very significant name, and it's a name that I think we ought to understand. I don't have to tell an intelligent congregation like this that you cannot summarize or add up all the qualities of deity in any one name, in spite of the fact that there are certain people today who tell you that you ought to call him Jehovah all the time. That is just not true. There are so many names used for God in the Bible, and they all express different aspects of the divine character, the divine nature. There are three primary names that we need to be aware of. The first one is found in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, dealing with the creation. It is the name Elohim. It's translated God. El is singular. Elohim is the plural. The plural of majesty, you might call it. And 32 times in 31 verses in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the Creator is called God, because the word Elohim means the strong one, the mighty one. It's expressive of power. It's expressive of all that God is able to do. It was Elohim who created. But then the second name that you find is the word Adonai. Now, you'll find it in your Bibles usually written with a capital L and case letters O-R-D. A capital L and small O-R-D. And the meaning of that is lordship. It indicates that God is Lord, God is Master, God is Sovereign. It's the name that you find Abraham using in Genesis chapter 18 when he makes that amazing bold prayer to try to save the two wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls God his Lord, his Master, his Adonai. He's recognizing his humble position as a servant before God, having the presumption to make an appeal to his Master. And that is how you find the word in your Bible. Lord with L capital O-R-D is Adonai, and it speaks of God as Master. But there's another word that you sometimes find written as L-O-R-D in capital letters. And this is the word that is really the name that Abigail uses here. It is the name that is the representation of Yahweh. Now, let me explain something here. When Moses went to Egypt to talk to Pharaoh about the release of God's people, he'd first had a little not an argument, but a discussion with God. If you read that narrative way back in Exodus chapter 3, you understand that Moses was not brimming full of enthusiasm for that trip back to Egypt to talk to Pharaoh. And so he says to God, either as an excuse or a reason, I don't know whether you want to be kind to him or critical, but it's all up to you. He says to God, now you're sending me back to Pharaoh, and I'm going to go back to the people, and you want me to tell the people that the God of their fathers has sent me to them. But I don't know your name. They're going to ask me, what is his name? And I don't know what to tell them. Now that is because every god in Egypt, and there were many of them, had a personal name. And every god was known by a personal name. And so Moses says, now I'm going to say, well, what's the name of this god of our fathers? We don't know him. And God says, say to them, I am hath sent me. I am. Now that is part of the verb to be. I'm sure you all remember your English lessons at school, and you remember the verb to be, you know, I am, or rather, I was, I am, I shall be, he was, he is, he shall be, past, present, and future tense, singular and plural. Maybe you remember all of that. Well, this is part of the verb to be. The verb to be in the Hebrew is the word haya, but this is the part of the verb to be eve. First person singular, present tense. God says, say that I am hath sent me. But then in the 15th verse, he changes that. God changes the tense. God says, say to them that Yahweh hath sent me. This becomes a third person singular, present tense. But the meaning of the word Yahweh is I shall become. And consequently, Yahweh is the becoming one, the one who becomes to his people whatever his people need. It was Elohim who created everything. It was Yahweh who provided a covering of skins for Adam and Eve. It is Yahweh, the becoming one, who became flesh. It is Yahweh, the becoming one, who went to the cross and became our sacrifice. It is the becoming one who is our Savior. So really, it is God's redemptive name. It is the covenant name. It is the name that relates God to mankind. A marvelous expression here. And yet here is a woman under the old covenant. She uses this most intimate name when speaking to David about his God. She doesn't say to David, the soul of my Lord shall be bound up with his God, with Elohim. She doesn't say, the soul of my Lord shall be bound up with Adonai, his master. She says, the soul of my Lord shall be bound up with Yahweh, the becoming one, the one who will be to David all that David needs. And it's a marvelous thought. We use this wonderful word to express God in his redemptive activity. And furthermore, it is indeed the personal name for God, because God says, this is my name forever. There are other names for God that we'd like to talk about perhaps sometime, compound names that all express different aspects of God's character. But please remember this, God, the word God comes from Elohim, and it means the mighty one. The word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is the word from Adonai, and it means master. And the word Yahweh, written as Y-H-V-H, because they had no vowels in the name, means the one who becomes to his people whatever his people need, the God who meets every need. Now, when you think about this, you find that this is one of the earliest expressions found in the Bible that says that God's people have a future with him. And the thought behind what she's saying to David is that the man or the woman who lives for God and serves God has nothing to fear from anyone or anything. You really can't be harmed. Even physical death cannot touch your future with God, because your life is bound up in the bundle of life with Yahweh, the becoming one. By the way, that expression, bound up in the bundle of life, it's still a common expression on Jewish gravestones today. If you go to a Jewish cemetery, they might have on a gravestone, here we have laid the body, but we trust that the soul is bound up in the bundle of life with Yahweh, his God. Yes, here we have laid the body, but we trust that the soul is bound up in the bundle of life with Yahweh, his God. And you know, even in India, they have the same thought. In India, for the word for bundle is katu. And it literally means a bundle. And they'll say, for example, a young man who is in love is bound up in the bundle of love, the katu of love. If a judge is very careful about exercising proper justice and seeing that right is done, they say he is bound up in the bundle of justice. If a man who's of a high caste is very proud of his caste position, they'll say he's bound up in the katu, or the bundle of his caste. Or if a man is very concerned about his religion, very devout, he is bound up in the bundle of his religion. It really means that all the things that are precious, all the things that are valuable, all the things that matter are bound up in the bundle of life. Of course, I don't have to tell you that in those days they didn't have suitcases or luggage, and they didn't throw things in the back of the car. We call it, by the way, the boot, and you call it the trunk. But they don't throw stuff in the back of the car and just drive away. They would have a cloth, and anything of value would be placed in the cloth, and the corners would be brought together, and it would be tied together in a bundle. And this is a wonderful thought, that all the things that are precious are bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord our God. And that is the first thought I see here, the thought of preciousness. Really, Abigail was telling David, you are precious to God, you matter to God. And I want to tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, and friends, that you matter to God. God is concerned about you. You are precious to Him. There's a hymn that we sing, but saints are lovely in His sight. He views His children with delight. He sees their hopes. He knows their fears and owns, that means recognizes, He owns and loves His image there. And I like Malachi 3:16. And by the way, here's an interesting study for you sometime. Look at the 3:16s of the Bible. Not only the John 3:16 that Earl mentioned this morning, there are other wonderful 3:16s too. And there's a whole crowd of them. But this is one of them. Malachi 3:16. We read that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard and hearkened or paid attention. And a book of remembrance was written before the Lord for those who feared His name. And God said, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. That shows you. Yes, you are among the jewels of God. You're precious to God and you matter to God. Nobody loves you like God loves you. But there's a second thought too here, and it's the thought of partnership. When Abigail said, the soul of my Lord is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord his God, she didn't say bound up in the bundle of life of the Lord, or that which belongs to the Lord. She said with the Lord, along with God. In other words, putting it very bluntly, that God is in the bundle of life with you. Do you get that? It's not that you belong to God. It's not that God has put you in a secret place, but He's there with you in the bundle of life. The bundle of life with the Lord our God. Now, when I think about that, I come over to the New Testament, because it's explained beautifully in Colossians 3:3, where Paul says, you died, and your life is, well, you know the passage, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Bound up in the bundle of life with Yahweh, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, do you get that? Hidden in God. Paul is actually saying, as a Christian, well, you know that you were separated from God by your sin, but Jesus died for your sin. You were buried to be released from your sin. You rose to walk in newness of life, and that new life was new life in Christ, hidden in Christ with God. How much closer can you get than that? How much nearer can you get than that? And that's what Abigail's telling David. She's saying, listen, don't be concerned about your physical life, because, you know, God is concerned about you, and God will see to it that because you're in partnership with Him, nothing's going to happen to you. Now, I am not suggesting for 1 minute, and you understand this, I know, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that because you're a Christian, you can't be harmed physically and that people can't hurt you. We know very well that they can cause you physical suffering. Paul himself recognized that. Paul himself anticipated martyrdom, and he certainly was martyred. They led him before the executioner, and his head was chopped off. But I'll tell you one thing. Paul was fully aware of the fact that no matter what they did to the body, no matter what pain they caused him, they could not touch the hidden life that he had with God. And that is absolutely true. Neither man nor demons can touch your hidden life if you're a Christian. Very important point. And I wish I could get that point across to all of you today. I'll tell you what concerns me. It concerns me that there are so many brothers and sisters in Christ who don't really seem to understand the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Too many wallow in the mists and mire of doubt and uncertainty. Too many are afraid to come out boldly and say, yes, I am confident of my salvation. I know that I'm saved. Too many seem to regard it as an evidence of humility to say, well, I hope that one day God might consider me worthy of being saved and going to heaven. And this, in spite of all the passages in the Bible that make it very plain that Jesus came, that you might know eternal life. John says in 1 John 2 verse 12, I write unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We're not talking about something that you're going to get when you get to heaven. We're talking about something, the enjoyment of which you entered when you arose from the waters of baptism and became a new creation in Christ Jesus. When you were born anew, it was then that you began to experience the life of God. You were born of God. You began then to experience the life of the ages. That's what eternal life means. The life of the ages. Well, how can you claim to be in Christ this morning and still be unsaved or unsure of your salvation? Are there moments of doubt that come into your life? When you doubt your salvation? Are there times when you feel that you're not worthy of salvation? When your heart condemns you, I'm glad I got you off that text this morning in that class, Earl, because I thought, there goes one third of my sermon. But yet John says, beloved, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And I love that. I'll tell you what it means to me. I don't know what it says to you, but it means to me that there are times when I don't feel worthy, and I'm not worthy, when my heart does condemn me, when, as Earl pointed out, our conscience troubles us because we've done wrong and we're in the wrong. But you see, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He knows that we're not always at our best. And He makes allowances for us. There's that verse in the Old Testament that I love very much. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And God makes allowances for us even when we don't think we're worthy of salvation. But what do you think about salvation? Do you think that you lose your salvation every time you commit a sin? My, that would be something, wouldn't it? It would be in, out, all day long. But that isn't what salvation is. Look, it doesn't depend upon how you feel at any given moment. It doesn't depend upon your mood. It doesn't depend upon your works. It doesn't depend upon your service. It doesn't depend upon what you've done or what you haven't done. Your salvation depends upon your living relationship with God and maintaining your position in Christ. Yes, Earl also mentioned, I think, this morning, the case where in John 13 it is, if my memory serves me correctly, where Jesus is wanting to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter rather lamely says, Lord, not my feet only, but wash me altogether. Give me a complete wash. And Jesus said, Peter, he that is bathed only needs to wash his feet. And then he's clean completely. And you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. And what he's saying to Peter is simply this: Peter, you have been cleansed, but you contract defilement in your walk, and your feet need to be washed day by day. You need daily forgiveness for daily sins, but you don't lose your salvation the moment you commit a sin. You're still in Christ, and God has provided the means whereby you can be cleansed of that sin as a Christian. You have security. I'm not talking about the rather foolish doctrine of once saved, always saved. And anybody in his right mind who studies the Word of God would never come to that conclusion. The Bible doesn't say that you cannot be lost. But I'll tell you what the Bible does say. The Bible says you will never be lost so long as you have the good sense to stay where you're safe, in a safe place, and that's in Christ. Nobody puts you in Christ. Nobody can take you out but yourself. He'll never renounce you. He'll never desert you. He'll never let you go. But if you desert him, if you renounce him, turn your back on him, there's nothing he can do, because it's all a matter of your own volition, your own will. And you need to bear that in mind. So long as you're safe, so long as you're in the hands of Jesus, I say again, you're absolutely safe. And Martin Luther said that the devil once asked him, "Martin, do you feel as if you're saved?" And Martin said, "I told him, no, but I'm just as sure as if I did." And I say, you will feel depressed at times. There will be times in your spiritual life when there's nothing to fall back on, when everything seems bleak. And by the way, your spiritual enthusiasm, your spiritual vigor, your spiritual vision often breaks down with physical weakness, and be on your guard against that. But it doesn't really matter. Even if there are times when if somebody were to say, are you sure of your salvation? And you hesitate to say yes. It doesn't really matter. Be thankful for the fact that your life as a believer is bound up in the bundle of life with Yahweh, your God. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And I want you to get that. Because if you'll take hold of that truth, it'll be a comfort to you. It'll bring you strength to realize that the security of your soul and your salvation does not depend entirely upon your feelings, as some people seem to think. But again, my time is gone. Preciousness. Partnership. Protection. Because, you know, you are protected if you're a child of God. God will take care of you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's double security. And there's a text I've used before, and I've got to use it again. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." Do you want security? Do you want to be sure? Then stay in Christ. So your life, brethren, is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. You're precious to God. Nobody loves you more than He does. You're in partnership with Him, in fellowship with Him. Nobody is closer to you than God is. And you have the protection of God. Nobody cares about you as God does. And this is important. This is your assurance of salvation. There's more I'd like to say, but again, I'm beaten by the clock. That seems to happen every Sunday morning, doesn't it? It's just a pity we couldn't put more minutes into the hour. Never mind. I hope you'll get this today. Your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the becoming one. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's where your assurance and your security is. It's a world that